Well, good evening. We are back in Romans. Specifically tonight, we are moving into Romans chapter 13. And in this passage, probably more than anywhere else in the Bible, God reveals what our attitude toward our government should be. And I willingly admit that this is, I already heard snickers. This is a hot topic. I get it. And I think we're going to have some fun discussing this tonight from a biblical perspective, especially considering our last few leaders. I mean, you look at just at the presidential level, right? We got Biden, half the country doesn't like him. Then former was Trump, half the country didn't like him. Former was Obama. I mean, it seems like nobody's happy with what we got. So what should our attitude be? And should our attitude change every 4 years, depending on who's in office? Not to mention that social justice and civil disobedience are also very popular things in our country today. But have you ever stopped and considered why civil obedience and respecting officials is so disliked by people in general? I mean, for starters, we're all children of Adam and Eve, right? I mean, that rebellion against authority goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But the Bible teaches our attitude toward government is an indication of our commitment to Christ. Now, understand that this passage tonight we're going to look at is only 7 verses. So there's no way Paul will answer all of our questions about church and state in just 7 verses. But Paul does give us some general truths which are important, particularly with how God has instituted the governing authorities for our good and how we should relate to our government. From this passage, we learn 2 things about our duty to God and country. That is my title tonight, our duty to God and country. While they're bringing that up, if they have it, they've only got 2 points, but I would point out if you were to look at a lot of different outlines and materials, a lot of them only have one. They put verses 1 through 7 as one subject or as one thought. There we go. Our duty to God and country. Next slide there, sir. We should be submissive and we should be supportive. And I feel very strongly that second point, we should be supportive, comes from verses 6 and 7. And then it shouldn't all be lumped together in this one massive point of submit to the government. So I hope you'll see that as we go through it tonight. So starting right off, like we see in our first point, that we should be submissive. God ordained government to protect the innocent and punish those who are evil. Paul begins tonight, Romans 13, verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Now, the Greek word for subject here, when Paul says, "Let every soul be subject," is the same word that would have been used in Greek to talk about a soldier's absolute obedience to a superior officer. And from somebody who was a company commander, even our military, there are severe consequences for a soldier to be disobedient to an officer. So this is a serious command that Paul's given us. Now, Scripture makes one exception to this command, when obedience to civil authority would require disobedience to God's word. Earlier in Romans, Paul gave us an indication of why we need a government and we need laws. Romans 3:10, as is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Because we're all selfish sinners, we need government to maintain law and order and to help care for the poor and needy. Almost any kind of human government is better than anarchy, so we must recognize the divine right of the state. Human government's authority derives from and is defined by God. He instituted human government to reward good and to restrain sin in an evil, fallen world. Now, often in the news, there are stories of corrupt government officials and governments. Well, here's a good point to consider as we read through this passage tonight. Paul is the author. And what was Paul right before he became or started going by the name Paul? Well, he was Saul. He was a wicked government official who used his office as a government official to persecute Christians. So I would argue that alone gives Paul a unique ability to see both sides of this issue. Another point, Paul obviously knew that there was corruption in the government as he was writing this. If his government was perfectly just, he never would have had to appeal to Caesar. But he knew he wasn't going to get a fair trial, so he kind of dropped that. "But why? I'm a citizen. I'm a Roman. So I'll take advantage of the government. I'm a Roman. I'm in your guys' shoes. I appeal to Caesar." So even considering all those facts, Paul tells us that God instituted government. Plus, we should remember that in his time, God removes the really bad ones. And there's some biblical examples of that. Great one is in Daniel. Daniel 2, verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him." Also notice in Romans 13, verse 1, Paul says, "Unto the higher powers." There's a lot of controversy around that because fallen humans don't like to admit that this is the government in this verse. And man, is there some silly stuff written out there to try and get around this being the government. I got in some really good liberal commentaries while going through this, just for comic relief, if nothing else. One guy made this huge case that this is angels. And Paul's only talking about angels. We should be submissive to angels. Why? And he goes on about, and anybody that tells you to talk about the government is a fake Christian who worships the government. I mean, it's, I don't know. We'll read it tonight and see what conclusion you come to. But this higher powers is not just referring to a president or a governor or a prime minister or a king. This means every position of civil authority without regard to competency, morality, reasonableness, or any other caveat. And that's why I start off by saying, listen, just look at the last few presidents we had. And Paul doesn't say in Romans 13, 1, you need to be submissive to the government when Republicans are in charge. He doesn't say that. Because God established government, Paul tells us in verse 2, Romans 13, 2, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now, when we, without a biblical basis, refuse to obey the law, we are resisting the ordinance of God. This will bring damnation or judgment, probably through governmental authorities. Now, to properly interpret Scripture, we must always interpret passage in light of other Scriptures. And this is certainly one case where it is essential. Again, this is kind of a controversial portion of Scripture. The Bible teaches that God does not demand blind obedience to human authorities. For example, in Acts chapter 5, the authorities arrest the apostles for preaching the gospel and order them not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. You know how they respond to their government, Acts 5, 29. "Then Peter and other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" Period. Christians should obey governmental authority, but when government decrees are clearly contrary to God's word, God must be obeyed. How about something like legalized murder? Or, I mean, abortion. Do we have a biblical example of anything like that in the Bible? Absolutely. Exodus 1, verse 15. "And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, in which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, 'When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live.' But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, 'What have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive?' And the midwife said unto Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives fear God, that he made them houses.'" These brave older women reverenced their God and thus obeyed him and not man. Obviously, they understood that children were a gift from God, and that murder is wrong. And don't overlook the fact that two midwives here are mentioned by name and memorialized in Scripture forever. I imagine, in reality, they are probably only like leading representatives of all the midwives, since it's unlikely that there's only two that dealt with all the births of this large Jewish population. But I look at that and I think, you know, how would you want to go down in the annals of history? And I would hope, and I would suggest to you, that you should strive to be a Sifra or a Pua and not a Jane Roe. God's commands always take precedence over human government. Whenever governmental authorities require us to do something contrary to God's word, we must obey God. There's other biblical examples. I'm going to go through them because we're going to see these later too, so I'll read them now. Daniel 3, Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, they have delivered us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Those guys took a stand. Later on in Daniel 6, verse 7, all the presidents of the kingdom and the governors and the princes and the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save all thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish a decree and sign a writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and decree. So what did Daniel do? Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Daniel was a good guy, a great government official. I mean, you could write whole books of leadership on Daniel's life and what he did. I love the fact that, and they're working through Daniel in ladies' Bible study. I'm sorry, we finished Daniel. You guys are working through Hebrews. But Daniel was just great, and I love the fact that at the end of Daniel's life, after, you know, he's taken to Babylon against his will, he climbs all the way to the top of government, but at the end of his life, where do we find him? Babylon. He never goes back to Jerusalem. He stays there. I mean, he was all in, and it just, what a great character to watch, but even he knew, if the king says something, God says the opposite, I'm going to follow God. So it is scriptural that when our government orders us to do something against God's law, we're to obey God. Now, I want to make a quick point about this, though, because there are Christians, and maybe I'm using that term too loosely, so maybe I should say so-called Christians, who have committed extreme acts of violence against abortion clinics. So can they use these examples of scripture to demonstrate that we must disobey the government in a way, because abortion is clearly against God's law? I would argue the exact opposite. We should never get an abortion because we're responsible for ourselves, and that's clearly God's law. And I think we should always encourage others to do the right thing. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't go around committing violence to those who were disobeying God and following the king. Daniel and his friends didn't beat up anybody who ate food that was against Jewish law. Daniel didn't bomb any places that changed their prayer schedule because the king said so. Nowhere are we ever ordered in Scripture to fight sin by sinning. Back in point, unless we are commanded to do something that is against what God says, then we should be obedient to principalities and magistrates. Verse 2 even warns us of damnation for being disobedient to government authority. And I wanted to be sure I got this right, so I looked into Paul's use of the word damnation here. It comes from a Greek word, krima, which literally means punishment for crime. So it's not talking about God's judgment, but punishment from the government for breaking the law. Paul used the same Greek word in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. And it's our translators have law here. It's the same word. Now, therefore, there's utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about civil authority, the court system, the judges. So it's clear that Paul is talking about human judgment, such as government we see judges in our courts. Paul exhorted Titus in Titus 3, verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. The scriptural point here is that submission to the authority of Scripture demands submission to human authorities as part of a Christian's testimony. Since all government is God-ordained, disobedience is considered a rebellion against God. So as much as possible, we should obey all governmental laws, provided they're not opposed to God's laws. Paul continues in Romans 13, verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. You know, even communistic countries like China, as well as dictators in other countries, restrain evil. They punish the murderer, the rapist, the thief. In some ways, they punish them a lot more severe than we do in our country. Even governments with little or no civil liberties still hold back evil. But the evil governments, especially those that administer laws unequally and treat those in need harshly, there's a warning in Scripture for them too. Isaiah 10 verse 1, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory?" You can ask some of the most famous dictators, even in the last 100 years, Mussolini or Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein. Eventually, God will bring disaster to all evil governments, just as he did to Pharaoh in Egypt. However, in this chapter, Paul is referring primarily to good rulers, not evil ones. Romans 13:3, "Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." You see, God designed government to bring praise to those who do right. If we do that which is good, we should not be afraid of those in authority. Now, that may sound completely wrong with everything the news tells us today, especially in the context of Christian persecution, but I really think Paul has a great point here. I think it is true that peaceful, law-abiding citizens need not fear the authorities. Few governments will harm those who obey their laws. In fact, governments usually commend such people, which is Paul's point. And remember, Paul is not writing this epistle in a perfect political environment. Paul is writing this letter to Christians living in the capital of Rome, which was a wicked pagan government. Nero was reigning. This is the same government that's going to behead Paul. Yet he still wrote Romans 13. And if we believe in the authority of Scripture, then we have to believe that Paul was writing this too under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, we serve a God who is good. Thus, Paul continues, Romans 13, verse 4, "For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." The government is to be God's minister for punishing evil. A lot can be said about that verse too, because that word minister is the same word we see other places in Scripture, diakonos, servant. This is a role of government, and as we already stated, they're supposed to help restrain evil and protect life and property. Just consider the fact that Paul himself took advantage of his government's role in promoting what is good when he exercised his rights as a Roman citizen to obtain justice. And Matthew 26 says Jesus was being arrested by the temple guards and facing certain death. Peter takes a sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus, who was a servant of the high priest. And I imagine a lot of you were looking at Sunday school in the last few weeks as we were moving through this time of year. In response to Peter's behavior, Jesus says this, Matthew 26:52. "Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." Now that's a hard verse for some people to understand. Many of us conservative, or should I say fundamental Christians, are pretty good with quoting Jesus from just a few hours earlier during the Last Supper, right? Luke 22:36, "Then said he to them, But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Oh, we like that verse, right? How many people are carrying a sword tonight? A couple hands. Okay. All right. So, I mean, this is a command, right? I mean, hopefully I'm not the only one who walks around with a sword. I mean, seriously, right? Because that would be awkward. So, no, nobody else. Anyways. You know, just a few hours later, after Jesus says this to Peter, then we have this issue, right? Where he kind of gets on to Peter for using the very sword that just a few hours earlier he had told him to carry. You know, he says, "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." Well, I want to spend a few minutes to break down exactly what Peter did and exactly what Jesus stated, so we can kind of put these two verses together and see what's happening here. The most important thing to see from Peter is that his action was vigilantism. He's taking the law in his own hands. No matter how unjust the arrest of Jesus was, Peter had no right to take the law into his own hands in order to stop it. Maybe today we would say to Peter that he had no right to resist an arrest, even an unlawful arrest. You know, that's actually part of our law today. Even if the cop has a bad reason and it's an unlawful arrest, you're still not allowed to resist. Jesus' reply was a restatement, though, of the principle found in Genesis 9. Genesis 9, verse 5, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Moses tells us that the reason man could kill animals, but that animals nor humans could kill man, is because man alone was created in God's image. And what is the punishment for murder? Death. Death by the state, or as we call it today, capital punishment, which the government, and only the government, has a divine right to carry out. Here in Genesis, God is laying down a principle for government and a protection of man. God gives the government the right of capital punishment. The government has the right to take a life when the individual has taken someone else's life. Why? Well, I think it's quite obvious that God has ruled it so human life can be protected. And one more historical fact to consider: the sword was a method of execution in legal matters during Paul's day. The sword was actually carried by high-level magistrates, or by a servant before them if they didn't want to carry their own sword. But it was specifically carried as a symbol of the power of life and death that these judges had in their hands. Punishment is meant to be a deterrent to crime. Now, I don't know if I can say that out loud. You know, we're streaming right now. I could get blocked from Facebook or Twitter or something for saying that. But that's the reality. Now, looking back to Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane, Jesus is giving an affirmation that capital punishment is an appropriate penalty for murder. Jesus did not mean every person who takes up the sword will perish with the sword. He was referring to the divine law that those who murder another human being will themselves be put to the sword by the government. The sword represents a common form of execution in the ancient world. Thus, Jesus was teaching that God has given government the power of life and death when it issues punishment. The reason that we can avoid vengeance is not only because God will execute perfect justice in the future, but also because God has appointed government as an institution to carry out judgment in this present age. The right to punish evildoers is given exclusively to the state, which has God-given authority. Remember, just in the last chapter of Romans, Paul wrote this, Romans 12:17, "Recompense to man evil, to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men." That is how we are commanded in Romans 12 to take care of each other. In Romans 13, we see it's the government who has the God-given role of punishment and judgment and vengeance. Now, looking back to Romans 13:4, Paul uses the same wording that Jesus did with regards to the sword. He said, "For he," i.e. the government, "beareth not the sword in vain. For he," or the government, "is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Now, this symbolizes the government's right to inflict punishment on wrongdoers, especially capital punishment. Our obedience to government should be different from that of the world. That's how Paul continues. Romans 13, verse 5, "Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake." And I really like this point. Paul says we need to submit to the government out of sense of an obligation to God and to keep a clear conscience before him, not merely just to avoid punishment from civil authorities. As Christians, we know the state is a divine institution, and we are to see the big picture of God's purpose for government. We know government is God's way of maintaining peace and protecting us from evil. However, when government leads us to violate our conscience, we must be true to our conscience and obey the God who created government. Not only should we be submissive to God and country, but our second point tonight is that we should be supportive. Now Paul gets very practical in his instructions. Romans 13, verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing." We're not only to submit to the laws of government, but we're to support it by paying our tribute or our taxes. We do this because part of our taxes pays those who work continually in government. The Greek word for tribute specifically refers to taxes paid by individuals. And in Paul's day, it also meant those living in a conquered nation paying taxes to their foreign rulers. So before you get all mad at me tonight when I'm telling you that the Bible says you should pay your taxes to the government, just remember that the tribute in Paul's day was usually a combined income and property tax to a foreign hostile government. And Paul is saying, pay it. The tribute was an important thing, as it is today. As we've already discussed, Jesus explicitly taught that taxes are to be paid even to the pagan Roman government. Interestingly, Jesus also set an example by willingly paying the temple tax, a whole different tribute. Matthew 17, verse 24, "And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? And Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give it unto them for me and thee." Well, here, the tribute that's being discussed is the temple tax. The temple tax was a half shekel tax, which is about the equivalent of 2 days worth of work. Each Jewish male over 20 was supposed to pay this tax annually, basically for the upkeep of the temple. And I love Jesus' point here to Peter. He says that as kings did not tax their own sons, Jesus, as God's son, was exempt for the temple tax. Yet, to avoid offense, he pays on behalf of himself and Peter. Now, yes, everyone, I think, well, probably not everyone, most people probably believe that taxes are too high and the government wastes much of our tax money. And I agree with that. But that does not excuse us from paying our taxes. You know, both political parties in this country argue about how much tax we should pay. But no one, not even hardcore libertarians, argue that there shouldn't be a tax. In Jesus' day, the Roman method for collecting taxes was terribly corrupt, though. The position of tax collector, a publican, went to the highest bidder. And the government let them keep whatever they could collect beyond whatever the assessed tax was. This procedure, as you can imagine, led to mass corruption in the tax system. In Matthew 10:3, we find the name of one of the most famous tax collectors or publicans in the Bible. Matthew 10:3, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. So these guys all get names. It's Matthew, the tax collector, that guy. To add insult to injury, the Jews were paying taxes to help support the Roman government that occupied their God-given land. This was such a hot issue among the Jews that some Jewish leaders sent forth spies to try and trap Jesus over this very issue. Luke 20, verse 19, "And the chief priests and scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him. And they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent four spies, which had feigned themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no?" Oh, these guys thought they had him with that one. It was obviously lawful according to Roman law, which was the authority, because they made the laws. So their question is it lawful according to God's law? If Jesus said that they should pay their taxes, well, they could label him a traitor to the nation of Israel because he's supporting the occupier. If he said not to pay taxes, they could accuse him of insurrection and turn him over to the Roman authorities. So they thought they trapped him good, and the crowd waited expectantly for an answer. In response, Jesus asked them to show him a Roman coin, and then he asked whose image is on it. They tell him Caesar's. Roman 20, verse 23. "But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's." In other words, we should pay our taxes even to a corrupt government. This means we are not to use the amount of taxes we pay to excuse ourselves from tithing either. Jesus stated, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and a God the things which be God's. Now the coin bears Caesar's image, just like our money bears image of our government. So it's altogether right for us to give our money to our government. But there's another point there we really gloss over. You see, you and I bear God's image. So it's also right for us to give our lives to God. Because government is part of God's plan for the well-being of the human race, Paul continues, Romans 13, verse 7, render, therefore, to all their duties, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom. Now, as we already saw, the word translated tribute comes from the Greek word phoros and refers, at least in Paul's time, to income and property taxes. The word translated custom refers to a levy or toll paid on goods and merchandise. We think of like toll roads and stuff, but this is more familiar or more similar to like sales tax, basically. In other words, Paul is given both there. We're not to cheat on any of our taxes. And here's another thing. Jesus stated, render unto Caesar, right? We just read that. And Paul used the same word saying, render, therefore, to all their dues. Render translates from a Greek word meaning the payment of something owed. In other words, we owe taxes. It's not a voluntary contribution. Paul reinforces this principle with the use of the word due. So I'm sorry, but Paul is very clear here. Paying our taxes is mandatory. However, paying unnecessary taxes is also poor stewardship of what God has given us. Finally, Paul takes our support of government a step further. Not only are we to pay all our taxes, but we're to have the proper attitude towards government officials. And before you start throwing tomatoes, remember I do have a big sword up here. We're living in a day when public officials are constantly criticized and belittled, but as Christians, we're to give them what they are due. And that's how Paul finishes this passage tonight. The end of verse 7, Romans 13, 7 finishes, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And again, we already just looked at it. It starts with the word render, fear, render honor. It's owed to them. The word translated fear comes from the Greek word phobos. It refers to a reverential respect for the governmental office, not necessarily the person holding it. We may not be able to respect the person, but we must respect the office because government is established by God. God demands that we show a sincere respect and an attitude of genuine high esteem for all public officials. And the word translated honor here is what it refers to, value, esteem, and dignity. You know, free speech is one of the greatest parts of our country. But I think we have to be careful that we don't use our right to free speech as a way to just speak negatively against those in power. Unfortunately, many Christians complain about their current government, but spend almost no time praying for their government. You know, next Thursday is a national day of prayer. I'm working on a devotional for that now, but I'll give you a little preview. The prophet Jeremiah, writing to Jews who had been carried away as exiles into Babylon, taken away by force, and living in a hostile land under a hostile government. And this is what Jeremiah told him, speaking for the Lord. Jeremiah 29, verse 7. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace, therefore, shall you have peace. So even then, being taken away prisoner in a foreign land, God says, pray for your city. Pray for Babylon. Pray for the people. Now, we haven't gone there yet, but the Apostle Peter would agree with all of this. Another, you know, principle in Scripture, right? When we say compare Scripture to Scripture, this isn't the only seven verses in the Bible that tells us we're to submit to governmental authority. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I mean, it's almost like he copied what Paul wrote in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 13. I mean, you know, we do what we all do when we're plagiarizing, right? We take it, we just kind of change the words around a little bit, but we're saying the same thing. And it's the same point. A Christian should be submissive and should be a supportive citizen. In other words, we should be a model citizen. And remember what Jesus stated during the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:13. He said, you are the salt of the earth, But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Salt flavors, it penetrates, and it preserves. So Christians should not only be submissive to and support government, we should also be involved in it. In our next message on Paul's epistle to Romans, we're going to continue in Romans 13 and look at Paul's teaching on things that we should do so that we can enjoy the rest of our lives as Christians. But in conclusion of this tonight, I know that what we discuss can be a controversial topic. But I hope I've given you lots to think on and pray on. But don't forget the big picture and the reason why we as Christians have hope. Soon Jesus will establish a one-party kingdom in which he will rule with perfect peace and justice forever. Kings and kingdoms, presidents and countries all fade away, but the kingdom of Christ is forever. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, Lord, thank you for this time you've given us tonight to look into your word. Father, we thank you for Paul, for his testimony. We thank you for giving somebody that can have such a broad variety of experiences, both lost and then saved, that he could write so deeply and so richly these things to tell us how to really live as Christians today. Father, I would pray that these principles would seep into our heart. I pray that you would keep us all safe. Help us to be that role model citizen that you want us to be, regardless of the government that is currently over us. That you would help us to have that testimony that as Christians, we understand that ultimately government is ordained and that you are in charge. Father, we pray you'd bring us back here on Sunday. And Lord, know that we love you. Help us all get home safe tonight. And we ask all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Good night. God bless you.